turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I've had great battles, wrestlings in prayer about what to bring tonight. The next question in the catechism, if you've looked ahead, is quite a substantial one, so that will definitely be parked for a while whilst I get to grips with it. So I was always going to be bringing something different tonight, but I wasn't sure what. And what I was thinking about bringing now, will now be bringing on Sunday, and this is what I will be speaking from. Philippians chapter 1. I'll be reading from the first verse to verse 26, but I will be preaching from verses 12 to 14. Let's hear the word of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Bishops, by the way, elders, if you're not used to seeing bishops. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making my request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Just as it is right for me to think this of all of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence of and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. A powerful statement that is. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I pray all of you can say that. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labour. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue for you for all of your joy, your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Amen. Let's come before God in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight. We thank you that we can come before a holy God. We thank you that we don't have to be ashamed because of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has laid hold of us and that he has clothed us in his righteousness. We thank you that our sins have been forgiven. We thank you that we have joy unspeakable, full of glory. And we would say, O God, that we would long tonight to have a bit of heaven on earth. We would long for your word to truly work in our midst. Lord, we know that the scriptures have been given to make us equipped for every good work. We know it's sufficient to that end. And we know you've given your gifts to the church that your people might be mature. And Lord, we don't know what lies ahead, and God, we long to be your people, that we will be ready to stand and to live for you in every season. And so, Lord, I do pray that your word would come with unusual power tonight, and that I would just disappear into the background as Christ is high and lifted up. And I just pray that we would all take home what we need to take home today, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be applying the word in ways I never imagined. And Lord, would this word prove to be a word we cling on to in the days ahead. Amen. For Jesus' sake and his glory in Belvedere and beyond. Amen. Amen. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is a word which I really believe is, and I say it, I'm not a charismatic, although I'm wearing a charismatic t-shirt, but this is a word that has prophetic application to our lives today, in the West, in England. I believe it's in season for us, and I believe it's a word we need to hear. I want to share something with you. You won't like it. I'm not going to like it. But it is true. And it is something that God has been dealing with me over the last few weeks and been speaking to me about. And I believe it is an important message given by the Holy Spirit. And I hope every member, whether present or not present, hears this and grasps it. And it's this. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Will suffer persecution. In fact, Paul says the very same thing in the book we're considering this evening. For to you, it has what? Been granted. What's been granted to you, church? On behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. It's been granted to me. Does this surprise you? Is this what you were expecting? Do you know this? Have you truly accepted this? If I am honest, I'm not sure I have yet. I don't know about you. And you may say, well, of course I know this, Pastor. Do you know this? Are you willing to embrace it? I'm not sure we are. Because as I turn on the news and as we talk amongst ourselves and we discuss what is going on in our society, and as I think about our responses to what is going on in society, we seem to have so much shock, don't we, about what's happening to Christians now. So much surprise. We seem to feel like something's gone wrong because of the way things are going. We feel like that this isn't the way things are meant to be. We want things to be like they used to be, when Christians were accepted in society. Because the truth of the matter is, in England, we haven't been used to the hostility that we're beginning to see in our land. But I believe this has caused a significant problem for believers, because it's meant that we have become confused as to what the nature of the Christian life is and what we should expect in the world. Christians have enjoyed so much peace and harmony in this land for so long that we're almost so surprised by the hostility in the world. And it catches us by surprise. And I think this is made absolutely clear by the way we respond to this news. We have a sense of shock and horror and bewilderment and wondering what is going on. You know, the simple fact of the matter is that for Christians in my lifetime, Jacob, your generation, but even many of our generation in this room, but especially for our children, the reality is to be a Christian may mean becoming a second-class citizen. It may mean having to take a low-paid, low-skilled job because you cannot have a high-paid, high-skilled job and be a Christian with a good conscience. These days are coming to the church, unless God does something. And the question is, how do we respond? Because that is what's happening in society. The atmosphere is cranking up, and we don't know what's going to be unleashed on believers. And I'm not trying to scare you. This is just the way things are. And this is just the way Paul told us that things will be. And I don't think we're ready. Which is why I feel great burden to share this with us tonight, because my job as a pastor is to prepare myself and the people for what may be ahead, to equip us. And I hope and pray that this word will help us with whatever may come to us. Because how do we respond to what is going on? Well, we can do what a lot of believers are doing, and we can huddle together. We can attempt little. We don't like that word risk, do we, as Christians? Well, not risk. We preach, we want stability, we want to hold tight, we want things to go back to the way they used to be. And then we're praying that God might do something that will enable things to go back to the way they used to be. What does that mean? We want to fit in with society again. We want the Bible to be back in the schools. And whilst we need a revival, and I am encouraged that, you know, we have a prayer meeting here for that, and I hear prayers for that, and I'm encouraged that that's happening on a wider scale than just the church. You're now beginning to hear people talk about revival, which I think is good. It's encouraging. But I do fear what may be the motives of some prayers for revival. And you search your heart on this one. Are we praying for revival because we are burdened for lost souls? Or are we praying for revival because we want the nation to be what it used to be, and we want God to do something about it so that we don't have to go through hard times? Do you see what the distinction I'm making here? One is concerned for God's glory. One is a concern for the situation to change without it costing us anything. Do you see the difference? And I wonder whether one of the reasons in God's sovereignty a revival has not come yet is because of James. But chapter 4, verse 3. James tells us something about our prayers. And what did he say? You ask, and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. The NIV says you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend and get it on your own pleasures. I fear that God's people want revival because they don't want the suffering that may come. You understand me? We want a revival, maybe, but not because God will be glorified, but because if it came, life would be easier. God would just turn up, change things. We won't have to suffer. We won't have to do anything. Our lives can go back to normal, and the Bible can be back in the schools. And I use the word normal there in inverted commas, because normal for Paul isn't a Christian nation. Normal for Paul isn't the Bible being taught in schools. Normal for Paul isn't a government that's sympathetic to the Christian faith. Normal is all who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. You see, we've been used in the West to a Christianity that doesn't require us to go the extra mile. It doesn't require us to live sacrificially with our time and money to make Christ known, because in the last 100 or 200 years, you know, I'm sure some of you can remember days where you didn't have to convince parents to send their kids to Sunday school, right? In the war years. You read about Sunday school attendance in the war years. People came. In Spurgeon's day, you didn't have to work hard to get people to come to church. You didn't have to go the extra mile. But it's different now. Very different. Times have changed. And what my parents' generation and older have been used to is not what our children are going to be used to and our grandchildren are going to be used to. They're not growing up in the same environment anymore. They're growing up in a toxic environment. Now, the reason I believe it's important is I don't want us to despair. I say that to sober us, hopefully that we will see what Paul has to say. Because we need to have our minds re-synced and recalibrated to the Bible. When my iPhone stops working and the apps start quitting all the time, and text messages I thought was sent hadn't sent, it's saying to me, you need to sync back up to the computer to get things running again. And we, in order to live in the times we're living in, need to be re-synced with normal Christian life, according to Paul and according to Jesus. Because there are no exceptions to Paul's statement. All who are godly will suffer. Jesus said, in this world, you are what? You will have trouble. You will have trouble. I will have trouble. Now, am I promoting pessimism? Oh, no. And I believe we'll see this. I think Paul is wonderfully optimistic here. But I'm promoting realism and a dose of optimism within the realism, as we'll see in a moment. And so, as we look at what's going on around us, as you turn on Christian Institute today and you see the Christians who are facing dismissals in workplaces and facing court battles and the open-air preachers who are being sued, We mustn't flinch at the idea of suffering. It's like we seem to think that the ideas of persecution or the fires that are being stoked, it's like we seem to think that that would be bad for the church. And unless the government becomes godly, things won't get better. Paul's words here challenge that big time and turn that idea on its head. He totally challenges the idea here that what we need to change our fortunes is a more Christian government. He really does. So point one, Paul's surprising perspective. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Wonderful optimism, but also realism. I mean, let's just consider what Paul's saying there. Paul's in prison. He's awaiting a verdict about his life. He doesn't know if he's going to live, or he doesn't know if he's going to die. And Paul is saying, you know, all the things that happened to me, all of it, the shipwreck, the sleepless nights, the beatings, the lashings, the being arrested, the appearing before courts, the abandonment of my disciples, those who have betrayed me. You want to know something? All of that, all my sufferings have what? Have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Isn't it a surprising reflection of his circumstances? Did you expect that? Would you expect that? What might you say to someone if you were in prison? Woe is me. Life shouldn't be like this. If only we had a Christian government. If only we had fair treatment in the courts. Is Paul sad? Is Paul feeling hard done by? Is Paul despairing? Is he wallowing in self-pity? Is he praying that Rome would become a Christianized city? No. Paul reflects, he considers, and he mulls over all that has happened to him. He thinks about what is happening. He looks around him. He sees what is going on around him. And he thinks about what's happened to him and the relation of what's happened to him to what is going on around him. And he sees something that makes him smile. He sees something that lifts his spirits. In the most dire of circumstances, he says, all of it has served to further the gospel. What? Paul? All of it? You mean the hunger? Yes, Paul. Yes. You mean the beatings? Yes. You mean the poverty? Yes. All of it has served for the furtherance of the gospel. There's a new translation that's been out in the last few years, which is based on the majority of Greek manuscripts, and he translates this verse, the things against me have come rather for the progress of the good news. Captures it wonderfully. Humanly speaking, everything has been stripped away from Paul. He's lost his money. He's lost his popularity. He's lost his companionship. He's lost his home. He's even had churches turn their back on him. He's lost good food. He's probably skin and bone. The Western dream for Paul is a long way off. His pension maturing is a long way off. His leaving an inheritance for his children, if he had any, isn't. There's nothing to leave. He's not bothered by Theresa May's new proposition in her plans. Yet rather than despair, he is full of joy. He is okay with this if it means the gospel has spread. Jacob, or someone, you know, particularly you youngsters that are going to have to think about jobs one day. You know, imagine you wanted to be a doctor or a teacher, and you realise as a Christian you could never do this because your conscience wouldn't allow it. And the only job you could take as a Christian in those circumstances was in the supermarket. Not to belittle any of you if you do work in supermarkets, but you know, if you were capable or you'd been qualified to do more than that. Could you be okay with that as a Christian? Paul would say yes. If it means a witness and it makes a stand for Christ, yes, I can be okay with that. Paul is in prison rejoicing, and maybe some of us, maybe, we'll find ourselves in this situation. Maybe even me. Maybe some of us may find ourselves having to go with brothers and sisters to a court. Maybe we'll have to send a bucket round at church one morning to help someone pay a legal battle. I don't know what may lie ahead. But we may have to be content, and like Paul, find contentment in these circumstances. How could he be so optimistic? Because he can see that all that has happened to him has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul is saying, God is sovereign, and God has allowed this for the spread of the gospel. It's so interesting. We pray for revival when we think that by that revival coming, the whole nation's just going to... Maybe he's going to bring the revival through suffering. Maybe the answer to our prayers will be through the means that it happened in the early church. Paul is like, before Paul went through all of these things, there were loads of closed doors for the gospel in the known world. When I'm talking about closed doors, there was just no way the gospel could have penetrated into certain places. It wasn't like Paul could just rock up at Caesar's palace and say, I want to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't like he could just storm the gates of the Roman headquarters. He didn't have those opportunities. But Paul can see that he's like, you know, like in a war, the army would often send engineers in ahead to go and deal with bridges or special forces. And they deal with things behind enemy lines so that that there's open opportunities for the army to advance. Paul sees himself as that man. He can see that God has sent him ahead for doors to be opened for the gospel and obstacles to be overcome, because there are obstacles for the gospel. Paul talks about this in Thessalonians. He talks about and there was no open door for the ministry, for the word. And Paul can see how his suffering opened doors for the gospel. And this is why Paul was able to say to Timothy, you know, for I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But what does he say after that? But the word of God is not chained. Paul gets chained, but the word of God isn't chained. And Paul is able to see that all that is happening to him is in some amazing way is enabling the gospel to flourish, even to a degree it wouldn't have done had he not suffered. And this is always the way it is in God's purposes. Think of Joseph. He was only where he was to be a blessing to his family because he'd been through all those years of suffering. God was at work. Job was only able to have profound insight into the wisdom and the glory of God that he had at the end of Job because he'd been through what he'd been through. This is how God works. God works through suffering and sacrifice, because you want to know something, brothers and sisters? Salvation isn't cheap. Our salvation came because Christ suffered. It cost Jesus his life to bring us salvation. And life will come to others as God's people sacrifice and suffer. It's the way it is in the kingdom. It's why Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And this is why Paul was able to say in Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. You see what he's saying there? I fill up. It's not that there was something lacking in Christ's work. When he said, I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, what he's saying there is this, that I must suffer in order for Christ's work to reach other people. If I don't suffer, it's not going to reach other people. That's what Paul's saying there. That's what he means by there's something lacking. That, yes, Christ has suffered once for all, but in order for that once for all sacrifice to be received by others, there's going to have to be sacrifice. That's what Paul's saying. Profound. If people in Belvedere are to hear about Christ, it won't just happen. And so it's going to mean for us in the days ahead, giving us sacrificial time, money, mental energy. It's going to mean tears. It's going to mean frustration. It's going to mean disappointments. But it's going to mean... And I say all this, by the way, we all have different gifts and graces and we're not all called to do the same thing, so I'm not placing on a burden on every single Christian to say this is the only way to do it. But I'm just saying it is going to mean, as a church, having a vision for some of these things. Door knocking. Giving out tracts. Doing various things. It's going to continue to mean labouring in the clubs like you're doing. It's going to mean all of that. And there's going to be sacrifice and there's going to be difficulties. It's going to mean giving money to the cause of Christ. That may mean hurting ourselves at times. It may mean loss for us some months. But it won't be a burden if we want Christ to be made known. And Paul understands this. And he rejoices because he knows what is happening to him is enabling more people to hear about Jesus. Look at verse 13. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Here we have, it's some Greek manuscripts refer to the Praetorium, which was the Roman general's headquarters, where there might be 9,000 Roman soldiers. And he's saying, my imprisonment has meant that they have heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is that? Well, he was arrested, wasn't he? He was interrogated. No doubt he was asked, why do you keep on preaching Jesus Christ? We're told in Acts 28 that he had a Roman guard chained to him. Imagine being chained to Paul. You'd never get any sleep, would you? The man would be too busy singing hymns and praying. No doubt these Roman soldiers saw the man. And they saw him pray. Heard him pray. They saw him talk to the faithful brethren who came to visit him in his affliction. No doubt they heard him pray for them and for their souls. No doubt they saw his patience. No doubt they saw him turn the cheek when he was mocked and beaten. And no doubt many of them were converted. And no doubt they realised that here was a man who was no criminal. He is here because his chains are in Christ. He is here because of his identification and his desire to preach Christ. And we know that many of the jailers were converted, don't we? We were told in the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were singing hymns, weren't they? And I think the gates, the chains broke loose and he was about to kill himself. Paul said, don't do that. And he went and preached to his whole household and they believed. You see what Paul's saying? It's unbelievable what God's done through my suffering. People have heard the gospel and people have heard about Christ and the Christ that I preach that never would have heard had I not suffered. In fact, we're told at the end of chapter 4 of this book that there's a household that have heard about this. And there's saints in this household. I don't know for sure whether it's Julius Caesar's household. Not Julius Caesar. I don't know if it's a Roman official or someone. Some of the commentators say it's an important person in Caesar's household. Well, I don't know. But what I know is Caesar's a Roman name. Caesar's an Italian name. So there's people in Rome who have believed through Paul's suffering and his stand for the gospel. This is amazing. I mean, yes, we pray, like we're told to pray, that God will bless our government, that we would live quiet and peaceful lives. Of course, we're told to pray that, we should. And that's good, that we can share the gospel quietly. But what I'm trying to get us to see, myself to see and realise in my heart, and what I need to see is that even if that prayer is not answered, and the environment becomes even more hostile, the very move of God we pray for may still be in the pipeline. But it may come as some of us are called to suffer for Christ. I hope this is speaking to you. It did mean. Because here's what it means. It means if we can embrace this possibility that, yes, this is the way often God builds his church. This is the way people get saved. You know what it means? We can stop worrying and we can get on with living for Jesus Christ with a peace, knowing that God works in our tribulations and in our difficulties, and that God will honour us and vindicate us as we suffer for doing what is right. How do you feel about this prospect? This is Bible-believing Christianity. And it's for such a time as this that God has called us to be alive on this earth and in England. Yes. I wish I lived in a glorious time. You know what? This is a wonderful time to be a Christian because it's a wonderful time to earn a crown of righteousness. It's a wonderful time to make a stand for Jesus Christ. And great will be your reward in heaven. This is how it's always been. You know, this is how it was for John Bunyan. He didn't write Pilgrim's Progress in a vacuum. He was a man who suffered dearly. It should encourage us. But it will only encourage us, secondly, if we share Paul's driving force. And we may go on a little bit longer tonight because I believe this is such an important message for us to grasp. Secondly, Paul's driving force. Paul shows you and he shows me that it is possible for the believer to be happy in the most terrible circumstances. That's why you don't need to worry about how you will cope if this comes, because Paul is here to say to you, it's okay, you can be happy. You can have peace and contentment because I've got it, Paul's saying to us. He's been ahead and he says to the church today in England, in London, he says to the church in Belvedere, should it come to you, you can know happiness. Let me tell you how. And Paul tells us how. And Paul wants us to know this. But we will only experience the same peace, joy and contentment. Here's why it's really important. Please get this. If we have the same aim as Paul. The same ambition as Paul. You hear me? If your ambition is anything other than what Paul's was, you will not be happy in suffering. But if your ambition is the same as Paul's, and your goal in life is the same, you will be unwavering in adversity. I will be unwavering in adversity. Now, I have to say, this is what I really was broken about this week, because it caused me to go, do I have the same resolve and desire and ambition as Paul? Because if I did, I would be content. Paul says to them in this book, he says, the things which you have learned and received, heard and saw in me. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's just me as a pastor. It's not just enough saying it. It's people have got to see it. Things you've seen in me, these do. But look what the promise is. If you do these things, he says, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that wonderful? Hear what Paul is saying. He says, if you want peace, church, live as Paul lived, think as Paul thought. We will not cope unless our attitude is the same as Paul. The reason so many believers, including your pastor, shrink back from hardship and danger and reproach is because our aims are often divided and they can be different to what the aim of a Christian should be in Scripture. And if our aim isn't the same as Paul's, the God of peace will not be with us. That's what Paul said. If you do and you do the things and think the things that you've seen and me speak and do, the God of peace will be with you. And well, what are the two aims you could have in life? Because they only really boil down to two. Two aims. Verse 21, Paul's aim. What is it? For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Christ, 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 Christ. If Christ is glorified, I can be content. If Christ is known, I can be content. If Christ is with me, I can be content. Because in life, if Christ is all that I know, see, hear and experience, to live is Christ, I can be content. And to die, I get to be with him. But it might not be to live is Christ, to die is gain. He talks about this in chapter 3. And you can see in Paul's words, his great anguish and sorrow. And if you're not a believer here, hear this. Hear Paul's burden for you. He says, there are those who haven't walked in the same way. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and even now tell you with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. And here it is. Paul sets his mind on Christ. They set their mind on earthly things. Two ambitions. One that is lived for this world and the things of this world, and one that is lived for Christ. And my fear is that many 21st centuries, because we've been living at a time when, to be honest, we can sort of have our cake and eat it. We get to be a Christian, but also we get to have the same jobs as everyone else, the same status as everyone else. We get to enjoy the same benefits as everyone else. That's become blurred and confused. For many Christians and around the world even today, they have to make a choice. It's not an option. It's either Christ or your job for many people. And that's been blurred for us. And so it's like Satan has tempted us, and we've got that, we've got the things of the world, we've got Christ as well, but now we're seeing that this might be taken away, and we're worrying. And so we need to come back and go, how can we avoid worrying? How can we avoid despair? Paul has the answer. Live for Christ. Don't live for those things. Do not love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. Don't live for these things, Paul's saying. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. They're uncertain. You know, you may envy someone that has £1 million in the bank account, but the stock market could crash and the value of the pound could drop and it'll be worth nothing. Fleeting. Don't set your hope on the ideal relationship because the person you fall in love with and marry could die. Fleeting. Set your hope on Christ. Don't set your hope on the bank balance. Don't set your hope on the physical image. Don't live for your career. Don't live for your ideal relationship. Why, Paul's saying, why is it so important to get this? Because when they are threatened because of your relationship to Christ, if you've been living for those things, you will panic because they are too important to you and you won't want to lose them. But if you've been living for Christ, you can hold loosely to those things. And Paul says, I count everything as loss compared to surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. We may be called in the days ahead to forsake all for Christ, the things of the world. And if you are living for those things, if I am living for those things, if I am living for anything other than Christ, it will make suffering for Christ difficult. And it may be the cause that many professing believers, if it comes, if they haven't got this right and they're not living for Christ, many may choose to walk away and commit apostasy. Now, if they do that, they show they were never saved in the first place, but it's serious, isn't it? And you may be thinking, well, it's all right, you know, Paul's an apostle. This is something for pastors and elders. No, it's not. Because Paul has told the believers this is how they're to live. He says, be of like-minded with me. The things you've seen me do and say, as I mentioned, do those also, and the God of peace will be with you. He talks in verse 27, you need to strive together for the gospel. Be like-minded, one accord, of one mind. Why? Because your citizenship is where? In heaven. It's not here. And this is what's great. And this is what I just see in Paul. I see him in prison. He's a winner. He's a real lottery winner. Because if you live for Christ, you win whatever. You just win. Christ can't be taken from you. If he died for you and you've believed in him and you've received him, he is yours. He will be with you always. He will be with you if you're called to stand in court and give a reason for the hope that is in you. He'll be with you when you have to say, no, I will not do that to my boss. I will not do what you've asked me to do. I cannot with a good conscience. He'll be with you. He'll be with you. He'll be with you when you feel betrayed by professing believers. He'll be with you. And your reward, can your reward in heaven be taken from you? Can moth, rust destroy it? No. Can heaven be taken from you? No. Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a home for you. If you live for Christ, you win. And you don't lose anything. But if you live for anything but Christ, in the end, you will lose everything. That's why Paul's able to say, all things are yours in Christ, isn't it? Paul is living for Christ, and therefore, because he's living for Christ, he's happy whether rain or shine. You know, Jesus doesn't mind what colour your carpets are. Jesus doesn't mind if your kitchen is doing. Jesus doesn't mind if you're in prison. He's not limited by where you are. He's not limited by your circumstances. He doesn't mind if you haven't got much money. He doesn't mind what clothes you're wearing. Jesus is with you. What more could you want if Jesus is with you? And if Christ is the driving force of this church, nothing will need unsettle us. For we are building on a foundation that will stand. We are building on the rock. The rain may descend. The floods of persecution and unemployment, physical illness may rise as Satan rages. But we will not fall. We will stand. And it may be the revival what we pray for will come through God's people suffering. Hebrews 11. For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, and Samson. He lists all these wonderful people who took great stands for Christ. You know, that's the other wonderful thing. When you suffer for Christ, God takes notes. He takes notes and he writes it in his book. I plead with you, church, live for Christ. He will never disappoint. If you live for anything else, you young ones, if you live for anything else than Christ, it will disappoint you. And you will never be content. the Ecclesiastes said, vanity of vanities, chasing after the wind if you live for the things of the world. It will always be eluding you. Live for Christ. Thirdly and lastly, in a few minutes, I'm going to wrap it up. Paul's situation transforms. You see, it's one thing to say, okay, Pastor Tom, you said we need to live for Christ, we need to suffer well, but will any good come of it? Now, in one sense, I've touched on that already. I've talked about how Paul's suffering reached the whole imperial guard and the Roman courts, and may have even reached the Caesar of the day. But it had another benefit. Look at verse 14. This just, I couldn't get my head around this, how this works. So Paul's suffering, and yet because he's suffering, oh, the believers became really courageous. What? That sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? If we see someone suffer, the last thing we think we're going to do is the same thing that got that person to suffer, right? If I see someone put their finger in a fire, I'm not going to put my finger in a fire. I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to go the other way. And yet Paul says, my chains, because of my chains, the brethren in the Lord have become more confident to speak the word without fear. Very unusual. That surprised me. You know, you're not going to spend time preparing for the Olympics if you don't think you have a chance of winning, are you? There'd be no point. You know, going for all the diet and the regime. Now, let's say, okay, the believers want to make Christ known. They want him to be glorified. But let's be honest, they're not going to go through suffering and difficult situations if they don't think that that will accomplish anything, right? Why bother? And yet it seems that they saw the benefit and they saw the work that God did through Paul's sufferings, and because their aim in life was the same as Paul's, they thought, you know what? It's not like they've got a martyr complex, you understand me? I'm not talking about open-air preachers who like just want to get arrested so they can say, look, I'm a martyr for the faith. You know, that's not what I'm talking about here, but they're willing to preach Christ, even if that means suffering, because they've seen that doesn't prevent the gospel from spreading, because that's what they want to happen. So they live with a carefreeness and a spring in their step, and they just get on with it. Because Paul's sufferings have had a believer. They've known, this is a church at Philippi. How did this church begin? It began with the Philippian jailer and Lydia. They have seen firsthand that suffering and imprisonment, it calls the church. Isn't that amazing? It'd be like me walking into Dartford and getting arrested and then a church being started in Dartford. Because the jailer that had me got converted and then said, I'll come to my whole family, and then they all get converted and there's a church in Dartford. So they don't have a problem seeing how the benefits that can come when God's people suffer. And they don't want to miss out on what God might do. They've been encouraged by Paul's example. They want the crown of life Paul is pressing after, and they are motivated to work towards the upward call in Christ Jesus. They believe in Paul's Saviour. They've seen what lengths he's gone to save them, and they want to speak for Christ. Christ has laid a hold of Paul, and he's calling, as he called Paul to live for him, so he's calling the church to live for him. That is just the opposite of what I would expect to happen when suffering comes for God's people. But what's interesting is, can we truly say that in the day of religious freedom, we've really taken the opportunities to share the word of God? Tom Allen, I'm speaking to myself here, my brothers and sisters. I am not picking a fight. But it's interesting, isn't it, that I wonder, when you read what happened to the Philippian believers and the other churches, as Paul suffered, they were therefore motivated to speak for Christ. It's like when they did have religious freedom, they wouldn't probably have done. But then when religious freedom was taken away, they were compelled to speak for Christ. It's very unusual. Very unusual. God knows what we need, brothers and sisters. And that may be what God is doing now. He's saying, he didn't use the religious freedom. So now, I'm going to make circumstances such that you are called to speak the word of God in all sorts of situations, circumstances that you never would choose. But then he will be glorified in the process. And so, this should encourage us, because we can be immovable, steadfast in the work of the Lord, no matter what comes at us. Because from Paul's example here, it may be the very things we most dread, which are the very means of glorifying Jesus Christ. It is as Christians take their stand in Christ that Christ will be proclaimed. It is as Christians are dragged through the courts and say, I will not do this because of Jesus Christ, that Christ will be heard, Christ will be known, and they will see that we are innocent people, we are no criminals, and that we do this for a Saviour who has loved us and given himself for us. So I'm not saying get excited about something. That's not what I'm saying here. But I'm trying to help us to be prepared for when it comes. Do you understand that? Calvin said this: when, however, we see at the same time the hand of the Lord, which makes his people unconquerable under the infirmity of the cross and causes them to triumph relying upon this, we ought to venture further than we ever have been accustomed, having now a pledge of our victory in the persons of our brethren here in Philippi. The knowledge of this ought to overcome our fears, that we may speak boldly in the midst of dangers. Paul's example teaches us to view every situation in which we find ourselves as an opportunity for spreading the gospel. With this in mind, the Christian can, for example, see a hospital bed as a pulpit and a hospital as a mission field. You older saints who will one day be in hospital, that's your mission field. And may God be glorified there as you share Christ. I don't know what situations you'll find yourself in, Jacob, if you trust in Christ, what you may find yourself in. But what I can assure you is that Christ will not forsake you. Amen. And Christ will ensure that nothing you go through is wasted in vain. Steve, you're in a non-Christian family, and I know you've had to face some difficult situations. Let this word encourage you. That it's as you take a stand for Christ in all humility, God may use you. I believe that. So I pray that as a church in the days ahead, we will know the power of the statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And like Paul, we would say, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. I pray that as we meditate on this, we will have our minds and our hearts resynced and calibrated to the work of what the work of the gospel looks like and what it will accomplish as we live for Christ. Amen.